You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 138 with Jamie and Jason. And today, Jamie and I are going to be talking about the question, what is apologetics? Why is it important? What does it mean? Or what are we talking about when we use the word apologetics? And also, we want to talk about, is apologetics for you? In other words, is it for everybody? Is it for all believers to do, to practice apologetics? Or is it just for those few elite Christians? And I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but Jamie, you and I know that there are folks out there that are known as Christian apologists, as in they're trained and they write lots of books, and they're very proficient at presenting evidence for the Christian faith. And so they're known as Christian apologists, and they, you know, I'm not going to say anything negative. They've been super helpful. A lot of these guys have been super helpful for me, and I know they've been helpful for you as well. But the question is this for everybody? And I think a good place to start out when talking about apologetics is 1 Peter chapter 3. And here, you know, Peter gives Christians essentially their marching orders. He's been talking about what believers are to be doing, how they're to be living in a world where the faith is largely rejected. Faith in Jesus is largely rejected. And here's what he says after encouraging people to live faithful lives among non-believers. He says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And there, Jamie, we get the word apologetics find its origin in this, especially in verse 15, when Peter says, "Always be prepared to give an answer." The word in the Greek is apologia. So a lot of people sometimes hear this idea of apologetics and we need to be doing apologetics in the church, and they think, "I don't want to be apologizing for my faith in Jesus. No, I'm not going to do any apologizing." No, so the point is that there needs to be a defense. That's the actual translation of that word, to give a defense or a reason or an answer, something along those lines, basically saying, when people question you as a follower of Jesus, why are you a believer? Why do you follow Jesus? Why do you have any hope of a future world in heaven? What is that all about? Peter's saying, be ready for that. Be ready to give an answer. Be ready to give a defense. And Jamie, one of the reasons why, right off the bat, I would say it's important for all of us as Christians to take this charge seriously is that if you back up just a little bit, you know from the context of the whole chapter, he's writing this to all Christians. I mean, he's writing this to several different groups of believers. This isn't like a select elite group. But he says in verse 8, for example, "Finally, all of you," again, he's addressing everybody, "all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." And then he goes on, and it's out of that context where he's addressing everybody. Every believer is called to be ready. But why don't you give a little bit of an explanation of why you see apologetics as an important task for believers?
Yeah, I think, Jason, one of the things that often confuses people is when we talk about apologetics, they do think of those people that have been specially called and equipped by the Lord for that specific service. You know, there are many of these today. You think of, you know, Frank Turk or Josh McDowell or Sean McDowell or J.P. Moreland or, you know, any of these guys, just incredible men of God that the Lord has specifically called for the purpose of defending our faith and helping to equip the church, right? Think of it as theologians. You know, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean God's called you to be a theologian or a pastor. You know, these are all different jobs for the good of the church and the building up of God's kingdom. And in every case, they're there to encourage and build up the saints, to help give you tools and ways of thinking and engaging, because not only is, you know, there a biblical command to defend the faith, as Jason just pointed out. I mean, of course, that's not the only verse in scripture that speaks to those things. There are many, many others that do as well, like 2 Timothy 4:2, for example, or even in the book of Jude, the one chapter book of Jude, calls us to contend for the faith, right? To defend and argue for it, support it, stand on it. And so this is just a really important thing. But I'd say, Jason, most importantly, when it comes to defending faith, the big question is why? Why do I believe, or why should I believe? But it comes down to the fundamental question, why do I believe? Why do I believe what I believe? You know, how do I know God is real? How do I know that God's word is true? How do I know that I can have confidence in the very books of the Bible being the inspired, inerrant word of God? You know, these are all questions I think we should have answers for. If you believe something, you should know why you believe it. And I think it's safe to say, Jason, that there are a lot of Christians that will say, well, I believe on faith. I chose to believe. And while I'm not knocking that, we certainly are saved by faith. It is faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is a very serious aspect of faith that is absolutely vital to the Christian life. But I would argue that we do not believe on faith, meaning there is evidence to support the claims of the Bible. There is evidence to support the truth that we hold so dear, even the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You know, there's evidence for all these things. And at the same time, all of the aspects of the Christian faith have been, from the very beginning, under attack. In fact, you read, like in Peter's words or Paul's words to Timothy or any of these other texts, these issues had already arisen even before the Bible was finished. And so they're responding to it, the need to defend the faith. And so, yeah, so going back to the question, why is it important, Jason? I would say fundamentally it's important because we should know why we believe what we believe. And then the second thing is we must defend our faith from all of the attacks that come along against it.
Yeah, and it is something that it's not touched on just in 1 Peter 3, as you mentioned. Another passage that's worth noting is 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul highlights the importance of taking on false arguments. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So once again, there's this idea that we have to be prepared to engage with those who deny the gospel. You know, in Philippians 1:16, Paul says, you know, there's some that will preach Christ even out of envy and rivalry, and others will do it out of goodwill. And then he says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for defense. Same word, the defense of the gospel. And I guess a big thing we really want to do is emphasize for you as a listener that you do not need to be a highly trained PhD in philosophy or ethics or theology or whatever it might be before you defend the faith. I think this is probably, and you touched on this, but this is probably something where we should look at it and say, just as there's the, just as there are those specially trained and specially gifted evangelists out there, you know, guys like Billy Graham and Luis Palau and all these other guys, that doesn't mean that therefore we don't have to share the gospel. And really, this is a, there's a tight connection here between apologetics and evangelism that we never want to get away from. Because really, when you're doing apologetics, you're trying to pave the way, essentially, for receiving the gospel. But the goal is never to get them to admit that, you know, there's a God, or to get them to admit that Jesus really existed. You know, that is a very, you know, that's a very weak goal. We want them to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's the goal. We want to give reasons so that people understand from the get-go, hey, this isn't something where you have to throw out your brain. This isn't something where it's like a cult where you it's bad to start thinking. Once you start thinking, you know, then you're defying authority or whatever. No, this is something where when we give reasons, we're helping open doors for people to understand and believe the gospel. That's what we want. And I remember, you know, this is something where I've seen this happen where, you know, I was watching a debate on YouTube not terribly long ago where it was a Christian and an atheist, I think it was. And, you know, they're going back and forth. And essentially, it came down to this question of, whose worldview is most likely to explain all this evidence. And there was this opening where Jesus was brought up, and the Christian didn't seize that opportunity to explain the gospel. Instead, it was more of a, well, that's just one little component of the Christian worldview. And we never want to do that, because the goal of apologetics is, like I said, it's part and parcel of evangelism. We're wanting to help people understand the gospel. And so it's not just to win people over to theism or even broadly speaking, a biblical worldview without first trusting in Christ. And it's not to say that, you know, those other arguments for God and all those other good arguments for, you know, why, for example, we want to be making a case for certain aspects of the Bible and things like that, and manuscript evidence, all of that is important. But what I would hate to see is somebody go through all of that and then just be kind of convinced, oh, well, I guess it's reasonable, and then never hear the gospel. That would be a failure on the part of apologetics if it never then presented the gospel as a follow-up.
Yeah, it's a really great point, especially to just keep in mind. Yeah, we do not argue anybody into the kingdom of God. I don't know that that's possible, right? They have to have a real encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, or they will not be saved. And the gospel is the key to pointing people to Christ, right? So that they can see the truth of their need and ultimately how their need is met in the work of Christ for them, that there is reconciliation with the Lord possible. That's where the change comes. And the cool part is that's also where the real personal experience in direct relationship with the Lord comes in as well. And so there's a place in apologetics for sharing your own personal narrative, right? Your own personal story, how the Lord met you, how the Lord interacted with you, how the Lord drew you and called you to himself and ultimately brought about a regenerated heart in you, right? That's all part of the process. And I also think there's a place for, you know, when you recognize that you're just arguing with somebody who's really not interested in truth, then you just drop back to that personal narrative because they can't argue with your personal story, yet we still want them to hear the gospel. And so the two really do work hand in hand. But I think the big thing, Jason, is at least in my observation as a pastor, you know, one of the common things that happens is we get calls from people all the time. Hey, can you talk to my friend? Because they were asking questions about God. Does he really exist, or the Trinity, or the Bible, or, you know, whatever the particular topic is. And well, there's nothing wrong with that. That's one of the functions of a pastor, right? We're here to help you engage in your own mission field in terms of your own personal life and work and ministry and sphere of influence, you know, that sort of thing. And definitely happy to be a part of that. But at the same time, sometimes I'll ask them, you know, the question, well, how would you respond to this question that your friend has raised? And what amazes me a lot of times is they don't have an answer at all. And they've really never thought through the particular question or the implications. And to be fair, nobody can have all the answers to all the questions, right? And every time we really tackle a topic well, the questions have changed, right? The area of discussion has moved to something else. And then we're back, you know, on our heels doing research again and really responding to these new challenges and these new approaches and new issues. But some of them are good old historic tried and true questions that often come up. How do I know God exists? How do I know the Bible is true? How do I know Jesus really was raised from the dead, right? These are all common questions that'll come up all the time. How can I understand God in a world full of evil? And all the variations of that question, right? There are many variations, but these are all common things. And it seems to me, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should have a clear answer to these questions. We should have some really well thought out responses to these questions. And that's not to say, will you convince all people? Well, I would say, no, we don't convince anybody. It's the Holy Spirit, right, that draws people to salvation. It's the Holy Spirit that draws people to the Lord. But at the same time, if we believe something, we should have a legitimate, reasoned response as to why we believe what we believe.
And, you know, just going back to it, as you are faithfully doing the work of an evangelist, as Paul says to Timothy, you know, the whole point of apologetics is that it's not an end in itself. You're essentially confronting the challenges or objections that people would have. So you start to talk about Jesus as God and Jesus as Savior. Okay, well, how do we know there's a God? How do we know that Jesus is God? How do we know that Jesus died and rose for my sins? All of these kind of questions is where apologetics then steps in and says, let's take a look at what Scripture says, and let's see what evidence. And a lot of people, well, I would say a lot of Christians, shy away from Scripture because their immediate thought is this. Well, this person I'm talking to doesn't accept the Bible as God's word, therefore I can't go to God's word to give an answer, which is totally off base. This is one of those things where you just look at the examples in the Bible where Paul, you know, is confronting people and he's sharing the gospel. He does not shy away from going to the word of God. You know, Romans 10 says faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we don't want to ever think that, oh, if someone doesn't accept the Bible as God's word, I got to leave that to the side. It's like, no, you're now setting aside the source of all truth. I mean, you're setting aside the basis for your worldview when you do that. And instead, what I would say, because obviously people do say, well, I don't accept the Bible. What you should do, I think, is present a positive case from Scripture and explain from Scripture why you hold to what you do, and then deal with objections as they come, But don't ever think you have to leave the Bible behind. And you know, this is something where I think a good case can be made from the Bible itself, that rather than being an expert on, say, the teleological argument for God's existence or the cosmological argument, all these, by the way, I'm not saying these are bad things to learn. You should learn these things if you can, but know that even if you don't know all these arguments, that's okay. Like, you don't need to be an expert on these things before you engage people in conversation. Because Romans 1, for example, says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So in other words, and it goes on to say that from the creation of the world, all things have been shown to people so that they know deep down, they know there's a God. They know that this creation isn't just here by happenstance. And so it's good to have that understanding, because I think sometimes Christians can be intimidated and think, wow, this professor or this, you know, PhD person who happens to be an atheist or claiming to be an atheist and seems really smart, and he says God is irrational. Well, instead of, you know, running to, how do I get to his level and talk about things in this kind of ethereal realm of God's existence, instead just ask some simple questions like, well, how do you think everything came to be? Where did everything come from? What is the cause of the universe? You know, I'll just point to what's around you. You don't have to be an expert. Just point to the tree nearby and point out the design that's clearly evident. Point to your own hands, right? And point out that to be thinking and using your brain, this is something that on an atheist's worldview, that would have to be something random and chaotic that brought about your brain and your hands, all that. And just point, instead of thinking you have to have all this lined up argument, just take it to them with questions of, why do you believe there's no God? Because according to Scripture, it's not that they don't have enough information, that they just haven't been given the right arguments to know God is real. It's that they have a sin problem, and because of that sin problem, they are actively suppressing the truth. They don't want God to be real, and so they don't want to be held accountable. And so because of that, speak to their awareness, their intuition that there has to be a creator for all this to be here, and then speak to their conscience. Romans 2 talks about how even the pagans, right, even the Gentiles who don't have the law of Moses, don't have the Ten Commandments, they know right and wrong. They know that adultery is wrong. They know that lying is wrong. They know that murder is wrong. It's imprinted on their soul because they're made in God's image. So appeal to the things that Scripture says, hey, these are true of everybody. And so talk to them about why are certain things wrong? Why is it wrong to for the strong to destroy the weak? Why is it wrong for the clearly obvious things we know about, like why is genocide wrong? All those things. And what you end up coming back to is it can only be wrong if there's an absolute standard of goodness that has to be God. So all that to say is don't think of yourself as having to get to a point of having every argument mastered. Just take them to the Word of God and say, this is what the Bible presents. It says that you've got a conscience, and we have an explanation for that.
Yeah, and I think along with that, Jason, to further draw on your point of it's not apologetics outside of Scripture and then Scripture, it's they're one and the same in the sense that the Bible is full of apologetic arguments, right? So I think, you know, one of the clearest examples of that is 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul is arguing for the resurrection of Jesus and giving you confidence, right? You can know this is true, and here's how you know it's true. And he presents for us a bunch of evidence. In fact, it's by historic definition, it is overwhelming historic proofs. He presents to you a bunch of people that saw the really resurrected Jesus. And most of those people also saw Jesus die. So they knew he was dead and they saw him alive. That's an apologetic argument. I think another example would be like the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Is that really a historic event? Well, the biblical authors want you to understand that, yeah, this was a real thing. This was a real event. Think of in John chapter 12, it says, "Then large crowds of Jews learned he was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. Therefore, the chief priests decided to kill Lazarus also because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus." This is an apologetic argument. They're saying, hey, Lazarus was raised from the dead. All these witnesses were coming and people were going out of their way to be like, dude, this guy who was very, very dead ended up alive again. And people wanted to see that. And so they would come and as a result ended up believing in Jesus because they saw him do something nobody else has ever been able to do. No good doctor has raised a 4 days dead person back to life. That's never happened. And so here's an apologetic argument. I think even John chapter 1, where we're introduced to the Logos, the Word, who was God and is God, and we're given, you know, a comment like verse 3, it says, "All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created." And you go, well, how is that an apologetic argument? It is when you're asking the question, did Jesus eternally exist? And what's the evidence of that? Well, he's the one who created all things. So if Jesus was created at some point, then he would have had to create himself. It's a very strong apologetic argument. And this is all not to just say, oh, here's the three apologetic arguments in the Bible. No, it's like literally every page of the Bible is full of apologetic arguments. So it's not, we're not saying it's bad to do the opposite either, that to argue for things outside the Bible, because there is lots of evidence that supports what the Bible says, right? History supports what the Bible says. Science supports what the Bible says. Math supports what the Bible says. Physics supports what the Bible says. You know, I mean, so many things. Creation itself supports what the Bible says. And the Bible talks about all that. Psalms 19, right? "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the earth proclaims its goodness. And day after day and night after night, it pours forth speech. Yet there are no words. Their voice is not heard, but their message goes out to the world." That's an apologetic argument using creation, right? So none of that is bad, but don't think that the Bible is not apologetic. There are so many arguments in Scripture that that we look to when we're engaging people for the Word of God, for the gospel.
Yeah, and there's just so many times where Scripture invites people to experience God for themselves. So in other words, if people say, well, God can't be real, or God doesn't change people, or whatever it might be, just point to passages in Scripture, like, for instance, Psalm 34. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." And you can just say, look, according to this passage, God is good, and you can experience God's goodness and God's beauty and his majesty by coming to him, by taking refuge in him. And you know, you can share this with people, just that you can say all day long, this is not true, but have you yet come to God? Have you yet sought out your Creator? And I think, as you talked about, this is all through the Bible. Romans is one in particular where you just get the sense that Paul has heard every objection in the book, right? Because he keeps bringing up these questions. And some people might say, well, it might just be a rhetorical device to bring up a question and then answer it. Maybe. But I think we're talking about a former Pharisee who had thought about this a long time. These aren't just abstract questions. He really is answering questions because he knows they're out there. Like, for instance, in chapter 3 of Romans, he says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? In other words, wait, what you're saying is true, Paul, then that means that Gentiles have equal access to God through faith in Jesus. That's not how we've understood it. And is there any advantage to being a Jew? And he says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay, so they were right there on the ground floor when God was giving revelation. There's still an advantage to be had. And then he goes on and says things like, but if our unrighteousness, in verse 5, serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. And then he answers this question, you know, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? In other words, is hell unfair? Is judgment unfair? His answer, verse 6, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? And so he takes on these objections. It's like it's part of his argument he's building for why Jesus has to be the Savior. Because it comes down to works can't save us, and God must judge, and God sent Jesus to take judgment on our behalf. To the point where you get at the end of Romans 3, he says in verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And he keeps doing these questions throughout Romans. You'll find it as you go through. You know, in Romans 6, in fact, he'll say, should we sin so that grace may abound? Well, that's something I hear a lot, Jamie, is, you know, people, when they hear the gospel and they start to understand what it actually means to be saved by grace, they start to say things like that. Like, well, if we're saved by grace, then we can sin it up and there's no consequences. Saved by grace, not works. You know, I've had, just as an example, I've had a Mormon say that to me not too long ago. If what you're saying is true, essentially he said it this way, if what you're saying is true, that works have nothing to do with our salvation, then I can live as a heathen for the rest of my life and go to heaven scot-free. And then Paul, way back in the first century, says, I've heard that objection. I've heard that one. I've got an answer. In Romans 6, it says, you know, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He says, look, if you come to Christ, then you die to sin. You now are alive to God. You have the Spirit of God in you. You walk in newness of life. You have to consider yourselves dead to sin because that is your old self. And so all these objections that people bring up, they're in the Bible. Like, I mean, it's funny because if even if you don't find it in Scripture, like exactly worded that way, the early church fathers heard just about every objection that is still brought up today, and they pointed back to the Bible to get their answers. And they said, look, this is answered already. God already knew what the best objections would be out there, and we have a reason for hope, and we have good explanations so that we can say to people, this faith in Jesus is a reasonable faith. It makes sense of everything else you experience.
Yeah, Jason, this is a really good discussion. We could obviously go on with it for a long time, but we are running out of time in this episode. I did want to throw in one final comment to say to somebody who maybe is sitting there going, yeah, but I haven't explored this stuff because I'm afraid of what I might find. And we just want to encourage you with some really great hope. Some really great encouragement that comes from David, the man after God's own heart, in Psalm 27, verse 4, where he says, I have asked one thing of the Lord. And it is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord. And the profoundness of this is David saying, I have explored the Lord as much as I can, and all I find is that he's more awesome, he's more beautiful, he's more glorious than anything else. And so definitely pursue the truth with all vigor, because all you're going to find there is that God is more awesome than you would have even imagined.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.